Mark chapter 15, and beginning where we finished last week at verse 40. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go and tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Thanks, Greg. Please do keep it open there in front of you. We will actually be looking at that ending next week as well. So this is the second last in our Mark series, but we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go today. Would you pray with me as we come to God's word? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the witness that you've given us so that we might have confidence in who you are and in what you've done. Lord, I pray as we look at this morning that you would encourage us, you would strengthen us, that you would teach us, and that you give us greater confidence in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I reread a book by one of my favorite authors, Terry Pratchett. It was the final story that he wrote, the last book that he wrote, and he died before he finished it. Now think about what an abrupt end that his death put to his work. He had planned the beginning and the middle and the end of the book. He'd written some of the story, but his death meant that someone else had to come in and finish the work. They did a great job. They did a really good job. But we'll never know if this is actually the story that he would have written, if he'd written it that way, if he'd actually lived to finish it. Apparently, when Terry Pratchett died, he died with a notebook full of ideas for dozens more stories. He had just dozens and dozens more books that he wanted to write, and they'll never be written. They'll never be written. His death was the abrupt end that snuffed out his work. This is the end of Mark's gospel, as Greg suggested. This is the end of Mark's gospel. Your Bible, if you've got your Bible open there in front of you, probably has a line after verse 8 Or the text that follows in my Bible, the text is actually that follows after verse 8 is in italics. As far as we know, verse 8 is the end of the gospel that Mark wrote. Next week, we're going to look at that ending that's been added later and think about what we do with that. But the ending that we have here in Mark, finishing at verse 8, I don't know if you felt it when Greg read it, but it feels abrupt, doesn't it? It feels unfinished. This ending does give us, though, something that is of profound and eternal impact. It tells us quite clearly that Jesus rose from the dead, and that changes everything. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. Today, we're going to look at the evidence for the resurrection that Mark gives us. We're going to look at the significance of the resurrection for our faith. And we're going to think about the unlikely disciples that Jesus draws into his kingdom. That's the plan for today. First, though, Mark is very careful to give us eyewitness testimony to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Our reading starts with the women watching at the cross where Jesus died. Have a look at it there, verse 40, chapter 15, verse 40. Some women were there watching from a distance. This is at the foot of the cross as Jesus died. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Mary Magdalene, we know, is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. Mary, the mother of James, is probably the Virgin Mary, probably the mother of Jesus. From the other Gospels, we can surmise that Salome is the mother of the disciples James and John. These women were known figures in the early church. We learn that these women have been following Jesus from the beginning and that they were close to the other disciples. In the verse before, Jesus has died. And these women were here watching it happen. When all the other disciples have run away, these faithful women are still there at the cross, standing at the cross watching Jesus die. They are eyewitnesses to his death. And Mark is very careful to make sure that his readers know for certain that Jesus is in fact dead. Look at the conversation between Joseph and Pilate and the centurion, starting in verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Joseph has approached Pilate to ask for the dead body. Now, it was not at all normal for victims of crucifixion to be given a proper burial. Often they were left on the cross. The Jews were quite sensitive about that, so often they were just taken and thrown away. So it's not at all normal for a victim of crucifixion to be given a proper burial. This is a notable thing that is happening. Often death by crucifixion would take days of hanging there on the cross. So Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus is already dead. And so he confirms it with the officer on duty. Yes, Jesus is in fact dead. Mark is careful. He wants us to be sure Jesus really did die. And when Jesus is taken from the cross, have a look there, the same women are there. The next verse, 46. When Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. The women see Jesus die, they see him taken off the cross, and they see him put in the tomb. After the Passover, they return to anoint Jesus' body, and this is important. They are expecting to find a dead body. They watched him die. They saw him buried. They come at the first opportunity after the Passover to perform funeral rites. That is why they came to the tomb that morning. They did not expect what they found that Sunday morning. Pick it up again at the start of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they are on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Mark, in a very short reading, a very few verses, has named these specific women three times. Why would he keep laboring on to tell us their names a third time? Oh, you've probably seen some sort of courtroom drama. Maybe you've even sat as a jury or something and been in a courtroom. Usually when they're examining a witness, how does it go? It usually goes something like this, doesn't it? Could you state your name for the record? Thank you very much. Were you there on the morning of the 17th? Thank you. Could you please tell us what you saw? That's how every pretty much courtroom drama goes, isn't it? That's what Mark is doing. He is stating their names for the record, women that were known to the early church, women that could verify what they had seen. He is telling us that they were there at the key moments of the death and the burial, and he is telling us what they saw. Mark wants you to be sure that Jesus did rise from the dead, because if he did, it changes everything. And if he didn't, the whole thing is meaningless. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3. He is eager to give the early church evidence that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, because he knows it either changes everything or it's meaningless. This is what Paul wrote. He said, "For I received what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's another name for Peter, "and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." Paul wants them to be absolutely sure. The overwhelming evidence was that Jesus died and that he rose from the dead, and that after he had risen from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. Mark wants you to be sure. Jesus rose from the dead, and that changes everything. Have a look at where the angel speaks to the women. Chapter 16, starting at verse 4. "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go, tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you.' The angel also confirms that Jesus had died, and he confirms they are in the right place. This is where he was laid, and he tells them, despite what they expected, that Jesus has risen from the dead. The message they are told to share with the disciples is actually pointing back to something that Jesus said himself. We've heard in previous weeks, in previous sermons, that Jesus predicted his death three times in Mark's Gospels, in chapter 8, chapter 9, in chapter 10, Jesus told his disciples that he would die, and each time he also predicted that he would rise again 3 days later. In chapter 14, this is verses 27 and 28, Jesus predicted that his disciples would abandon him. This is just before Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. He said, "You will fall away," Jesus told them, "for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." It is clear that Jesus knew he was going to die, But for his followers, it must have seemed like an abrupt end to his movement, his life's work snuffed out on a cross. Let me tell you about another profound moment. 3rd of April, 1968. Martin Luther King addressed a crowd in Memphis and he said this, "But it really doesn't matter to me now because I've been to the mountaintop. I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. I may not get there with you." And his words proved eerily prophetic. Within 24 hours, Martin Luther King had been assassinated. He never lived to see the hopes and the dreams that he'd worked for come to fruition. He just saw it from a distance. And it was left to others to continue the movement. How different it was for Jesus. How different. Four times Jesus has predicted in Mark's gospel that he will rise from the dead. He doesn't expect his followers to pick up where he left off. He is expecting to rise from the dead and to go ahead of his disciples into Galilee. This movement, this early Christianity, this movement wasn't fueled by the memory of a great inspiring leader who died before it came to fruition. That is not the story of the early church. It was fueled by a living hope in a risen Lord. Jesus rose from the dead and it changed everything for those disciples. It means that his claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, it rings with truth. It means when he declared that the kingdom of God has come near, he was right. It really has. When he called people to repent and believe that they should. When he declared that he had authority to forgive sins, he really had that authority. When he said that he would offer his life as a ransom to set people free, he really did. And because of his death and because of his resurrection, there is freedom for everyone who puts their hope in him. The resurrection means that Jesus' claims were true, that his promises can be relied on, and this really matters. In 1 Corinthians 15 again, Paul says that everything in the Christian faith hangs on whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Everything. I don't know if you could find a more candid claim about faith than this. 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 19. Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Could you find a more canon claim than that? More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then those who've fallen asleep in Christ, they are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's what the Apostle Paul says. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it's futile and you are still in your sins and it is all meaningless. But then Paul is clear. And the angel in our reading is clear. Christ has been raised from the dead. He said he would die. And he said he would rise. And because he did, we can trust his words. We can trust his promises. We can trust his forgiveness. We can trust his power. He continues to lead his disciples because he is the risen, reigning Lord. What are we to make of this end of Mark's gospel? It's such an abrupt ending, isn't it? It just feels unfinished. So much that we aren't told. Now, unlike the other Gospels, the other accounts of Jesus' life, we don't get to see the risen Christ. We don't hear from the risen Christ. We don't get to hear the commissioning of the early church that's sent out with the good news. We anticipate, we expect a note of victory and triumph, but there isn't one, not in Mark. For that, we need to go to the book of Acts. We need to go to the other three Gospels. Mark ends with the women fleeing in fear and bewilderment. What are we to make of it? It'd be really easy to sneer at the confusion and the fear of the women at the tomb. You know, Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. Why are you so slow? But they were grieving. They were grieving the friend that they had watched die just days ago. And I don't know if you've noticed, but people don't rise from the dead every day. This event is so profound and so significant because it is profoundly unique. This was a shock. It was a shock to them, and it is a shock that has sent out shockwaves for 2,000 years ever since. If you read back through Mark's Gospel, there's something you should notice as you read through Mark's Gospel. In particular, he's shown us the fear, how often people saw Jesus' power and they were afraid. How often they saw Jesus' power and they were terrified. Do you remember? In chapter 4, when Jesus calmed the storm, how did the disciples react? They were terrified. When Jesus sets a man free from a legion of demons in chapter 5, the villagers are afraid and they beg Jesus to leave, to go away. When Jesus walks on the waves in chapter 6, how do his disciples respond? They're terrified. When he's transfigured in chapter 9, we hear this, Peter didn't know what to say. Peter, who always was talking, who was always the first, Peter was so afraid he didn't know what to say. In chapter 10, when Jesus marches to Jerusalem to die, the disciples follow him in fear. It seems that the normal reaction, the standard reaction to anyone who witnessed Jesus' power was to be terrified. Now, if you are dismissive of their fear, these women at the tomb who've just seen something utterly shocking, utterly unexpected, something that has never happened before. If you're dismissive of their fear, I would imagine that they would say to us, are you kidding? You weren't there. You weren't there. It's the difference between sitting in a comfortable, climate-controlled cinema eating popcorn while you watch a dramatic movie and actually being a character who is face to face with a great, unimaginable, overwhelming power. I mean, I've got to be honest, if someone walks up behind me in a dark room, they've heard Jesus has risen from the dead. Maybe 2,000 years of comfort and distance have actually made us blind to the immense, overwhelming reality of who Jesus is. I don't know if Mark did write more of his gospel and it's been lost to us. That's one of the theories. Maybe Mark ended it exactly where he intended to. Scholars have been debating that for thousands of years. For thousands of years, Christians have wondered about this gospel that feels unfinished. Why is it such an abrupt end? And some people have come up with all sorts of novel explanations for what Mark was trying to do. Some of them are interesting, some of them are a little bit implausible. But I want to finish on this note. I want to finish on this note on the picture of the unlikely disciples that Jesus has drawn into his kingdom. The first witnesses to the resurrection for these women at the tomb. And we must applaud them for being the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. Their love, their devotion caused them to come to anoint his dead body because they loved him so much. But we are left with a vision of them fleeing in confusion and fear. The unlikely cast continues. Joseph of Arimathea, he's shown great courage by coming and asking for Jesus' body. But isn't it astounding? Don't you find it incredible that he was a member of the Sanhedrin? This Jewish council, this Sanhedrin that voted to put him to death. Throughout Mark's gospel, we have barely heard a good word about the Pharisees or the Sadducees or anyone on the Sanhedrin, and yet he's there, a member of the Sanhedrin, honoring Jesus, risking himself to go and give Jesus a decent burial when everyone else on that council had voted to put Jesus to death. Or this centurion. The centurion who has confirmed the death of Jesus to Pilate, one of the soldiers who put him to death, who nailed the nails and hoisted him up to die. And just a few verses earlier from our reading, he has declared at the death of Jesus that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was the Son of God. Could you think of a more unlikely convert at a more unlikely time than a Roman soldier who has literally just nailed Jesus to a cross? Did you notice that message from the angel? It singles out Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter. What's the last time we saw Peter in Mark's gospel? He's broken down, weeping at the end of chapter 14 because he had denied Jesus three times. He was at least there. He was at least there in the courtyard. All the other disciples had abandoned him in the garden. Fled. What an unlikely assortment of characters to become disciples of Jesus. People from every background with all sorts of fears and all sorts of failures. Now, here's the point. Jesus is a great Savior. He has conquered sin and death. He's risen from the dead. The foundation of his kingdom is not the goodness and the righteousness and the faithfulness of his disciples. That's not the foundation. That all comes downstream. They have consistently missed the mark, consistently fallen short, consistently failed. If it depended on them, it would be a pretty touch-and-go affair, wouldn't it? What a motley bunch. And let's be honest. If this kingdom of God depended on us, if we were the foundation, our goodness, our righteousness, our faithfulness, it would be just as fragile, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. It didn't depend on them and it didn't depend on us. The kingdom of God depends on the glorious, death-defeating, utterly transforming, resurrecting power of God. It is all about how great sinners, great failures are saved by a great Savior. He calls people from every background, every corner of the world to follow him. It isn't about the greatness of the disciples. It is about the glory of Jesus. It is about his power, that immense, overwhelming, terrifying power to save. He can save you. He can save you. He can save me. He can save anyone. No matter who you are, where you've come from, or what you've done, whatever fears and failures you carry, he's inviting you into his kingdom. Mark opened his gospel right back in chapter 1, verse 1. He opened his gospel with this. He said, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus' resurrection from the dead isn't the end. It was the beginning. It was the beginning of a story that we are swept up into as his saving power continues to go out to draw us and transform us and to propel us out to make him known. Will you fail? Yeah, of course. Peter did. Time and again, Peter failed. Will you be confused? Will you be scared? Absolutely. The women fled from the tomb of the resurrection Jesus in fear and confusion. But because of what Jesus did on that cross, because of his death, taking away our sin, his grace and his mercy abound to us. For every fear and failure, his grace is there for us. We sing it in one of our songs, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. He is a magnificent Savior, and he can save even the worst of sinners. And Jesus has risen from the dead. He has risen from the dead. Because he did, he has the power to save you. He has the power to transform you. He has power to save others and transform them too. So I think this is abrupt. But I don't think it's an abrupt end. I think it is an abrupt beginning to a story that has been told and played out again and again in countless lives for thousands of years since, from those early disciples right up to the present. So let's set our hope on him, on his power to save us, on the sure and certain promises of the gospel, on Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the risen King. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the risen, reigning, ruling King. There is no power like yours. And you are the forgiving, gracious, merciful King, paying for our sins on your cross. There is none so merciful and gracious as you. Father, we want to be your disciples. To follow you, follow in your footsteps. To live our lives in your kingdom. Honoring you, trusting you, knowing you, walking with you, empowered by you. Lord, where sin remains, would you please show your mercy and grace? Would you transform us? We bring it to you and we lay it down at the cross. And we ask that you would make us new. Do what only you can do, the great Savior that you are. Where we are afraid, where we are beset by fear and confusion, doubt, worry, give us the confidence to see who you are. Lord, you are so tender with us. You're not cruel to us. You're not harsh or hard with us. Would you take away our fears? Help us to fear you, not to fear anything else. And I pray, Lord God, you would pour out your power, your spirit on us, that we too would be witnesses of you, your resurrection. We pray this in your name, the name of the risen King Jesus. Amen.